Well, I wonder if you'd turn, please, to those verses at the end of Mark chapter 8. I'm going to be focusing particularly tonight on verses 34 to the end, as we come to the last of the three keys, or the three tests, of true Christianity. Remember, we began by looking about the test of forgiveness, and we saw that the key to our certainty as Christians hinged on that little phrase, if you confess your sins. We looked last week at the test of whether we're alive. And we saw that we found the key to Christian life depended on whether we're led by the Spirit of God. So tonight we're going to look at the key to discipleship, and it hinges on verse 34. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And having said all of that, as the closer we've drawn to tonight, the more I've begun to regret my choice of verses to speak from. First of all, because all of RML1 have done it, and they'll be falling asleep gently, because they know it already. So please treat it as revision. And if it'll help you to stay awake, just mark yourselves out of 10 for what you've remembered. And you can mark me out of 10 for what I've learnt. I've not been on the course. More seriously, though, they're verses which are so stark, aren't they? They're stern, foreboding words. We may not all come back next week if we take them seriously. The trouble is, they're what Jesus said. And he said not only to his disciples, but if you look, verse 34, he called to him the multitude. If you regard yourself as an insider, they're words for you. If you regard yourselves when it comes to the Christian faith as an outsider, they're words for you. Come and listen, Jesus seems to be saying. This is what it means to be a true disciple. This is what it's all about. If you want to do an exercise, it would be more profitable if we checked our discipleship. Am I following the right path? Am I following at all? Let me let you into a little secret about myself. I have a passionate desire for bananas. I'll take bananas in any size, shape or form, mashed, brown sugar, top of the milk, superb. And you can imagine my delight when I was in some of these sort of garden shop jobs once, and they were selling all these seeds, and I saw one for the banana plant. A little bit small for a visual aid here, but here's this packet of seeds with these gorgeous pictures of lovely ripe bananas all over them. So, of course, I managed to sort of snaffle one into the shopping bag, and Claire had paid for it before she realized it was there. And it was only when we got it home that I saw, underneath this lovely picture, tiny little writing, special note. Although these seeds will produce banana plants, they will not bear fruit as in the illustration. This plant is recommended only as a foliage plant, which is why it's still unopened. Don't you feel sometimes we have to act like that with our evangelism? We're told the gospel and it conjures up a picture for us, doesn't it? With all kinds of hopes and expectations. And in the following weeks, the teachers have to come along and say, now listen, although that gospel will bring forth disciples, actually, not as in the illustration. Well, Jesus is very, very honest. Jesus doesn't bury the small print in tiny writing below the massive glossy colour picture. So if you're a lawyer, we're looking at the small print tonight. If you're an accountant, we're seeing exactly what the size of the investment is going to be tonight. Once you've looked at verse 34, there can be no complaints about Jesus' honesty. What makes a disciple? Well, he says, if any man would come after me, if any man's going to be a disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I confess that I don't know, perhaps you never actually have this feeling, but there are times when in following Jesus, I sometimes think how fortunate God is to have me as one of his disciples. Do you ever let that sort of sneer? I know we'd never admit it out loud, and I'm not asking you to do that or sort of raise a hand if you ever feel like that, but just occasionally it creeps in, doesn't it? I mean, I realize I'm vaguely intelligent and, you know, handsome, fine, upset, all those other sort of adjectives everyone says. Not a bad catch. If you ever attempted to feel like that as a disciple, verse 34 rather flattens you, doesn't it? First thing Jesus says is, let him deny himself. Oh, I realize that following Christ, things have got to go. I mean, we're not just, the sins have got to be put on one side. But Jesus goes further, doesn't he? Let him deny himself. He's talking about something more than just the thieving and the stealing and the lying. He's talking about something more even than a few ascetic exercises or the sort of trivial self-denials we sometimes let ourselves in for. How easy it is to abuse Lent, isn't it? Even those of us for whom it would be a privilege for God to have us as his disciples. We sometimes think, we'll show what good disciples we are at Lent. There's giving up chocolates or no sugar, no seconds. It means more than that, doesn't it? Let him deny himself. I suddenly realize how little God regards it as a privilege when his first words to me are this, Hugh, deny yourself. Hugh, if you're going to be a disciple, it means you must turn away from the idolatry of self-centeredness. Mabel Williamson, in her book, Have We No Right, describes a missionary who puts it rather nicely. You know, he began, this is talking about life in China, there's a great deal of difference between eating bitterness, Chinese idiom for suffering hardship, and eating loss, Chinese idiom for suffering the infringement of one's rights. Eating bitterness is easy enough. To go out with the preaching band, walk 20 or 30 miles to the place where you're to work, help set up the tent, placard the town with posters, spend several weeks in a strenuous campaign of meetings and visitation. Why, that's a thrill. Your bed may be made of a couple of planks laid on sawhorses. You may have to eat boiled rice, greens, and bean curd 3 times a day. But that's just the beauty of it. Why, it's good for anyone to go back to the simple life. A little healthy bitterness is good for anybody. I find that hard enough. When I came to China, he continued, I was all ready to eat bitterness and like it. That hasn't troubled me particularly. It takes a little while to get your palate and your digestion used to Chinese food, of course, but that was no harder than I'd expected. Another thing that I'd never thought about came up to make trouble. I had to eat loss. I found that I couldn't stand up for my rights, that I couldn't even have any rights. I found I had to give them up, every one, and that was the hardest thing of all. And if you ever have that sneaking feeling, what a privilege for God to have me as a disciple. To eat loss is devastating, isn't it? And Jesus says, deny yourself. And the more I start to look at what it might mean to deny myself, the more worried I get. Not obviously just the major issues, the right to choose my own path, my career. Well, some of his disciples lost their career right back in Mark chapter 1. But it's the trivial ones too. Well, seemingly trivial. Turn back a couple of pages to Mark chapter 6. Verses 30, 31. The apostles returned to Jesus. They told him all they'd done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they'd no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. Now many saw them going, knew them, ran there on foot from all the towns, got there ahead of them, and as Jesus landed, he saw a great throng, and he had compassion on them. And he began to teach them many things. The right to privacy? If you want to touch on myself, you just interrupt the day I got all planned out. suddenly shows me how much of a self there is. I've got it worked out. I'll do a bit there, a bit there. I've got that time off, and that's when the doorbell rings. And I say, look, God, I've given you all the morning, and I'm willing to go out to another meeting in the evening. You could deny yourself. Not the right to one's own time. Not the right to be invulnerable. Self longs to be invulnerable, doesn't it? Self longs to hide all the flaws of Hugh Palmer. I mean, if I'm such a catch, I could at least keep looking quite good on the surface. No privacy. No reputation. Christ had to deny himself that. The man with the right to the biggest reputation of all. They called him a friend of drunks and sinners. They called him a blasphemer. They nailed him to the cross as a criminal. And when I'm tempted to think, what a privilege for God to have Hugh Palmer as a disciple, he says, deny yourself. I can't be one of those disciples that follows Christ, but I'm not like the unintelligent ones. Don't try to distance yourself all the time from the sharp bits of following Christ. From the bits where people get their backs up. Yes, I'm the reasonable Christian. I'm the one who won't offend you. I'm the one whose reputation can stay okay. I've lost the right to have arrived. If I'm denying myself, I can't even allow myself the luxury of being someone who's arrived, who's made it. If I come after him, I'm to be a permanent apprentice. Isn't that the lesson Peter's learning in these verses? Back in verse 30, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you're the Christ. And we know from Matthew's gospel, don't we, that Jesus said, top of the form. You've got it, absolutely. And we'd love to feel that there'll come a day when we can say, top of the form, I'm there. And by verse 33, well, get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God, but of men. Here's Plato, who seemed to have got it right. His students in their first year were called the wise men, in the second those who love wisdom, and in the third year the learners. Isn't that the mark of Christian disciples? Self longs to have arrived, and Jesus says, deny yourself. If you're coming after me, you're a permanent apprentice. If you're coming after me, you don't even have the right to run things. Look, self never wants to serve, or if it does, it'll want to serve in its own way, making its own rules. Remember hearing Helen Roosevelt describe her life as a missionary out in the Congo. I probably got some of the details wrong, but it went a little bit like this, the story, and it hit right home to me. Classic example of denying self in this right to run things. She went out there as a missionary doctor, and she found they had to build the hospital. And she found herself complaining after a little while that all she was doing was making bricks. She said, I came out here to nurse. Well, they didn't say much to her, but sooner or later they got the hospital built, and she was doing more than enough nursing. And then she went to her local church and she complained. She says, look, I didn't just come out here as a medic. I came out as a missionary. All you're letting me do is nursing. She says, I want to do some evangelism. So the church leaders just took Helen Roosevelt to the wards, and they showed her these crowded wards. And they said, listen, people flock to this hospital because you're able to nurse them and to heal them. We have three of our own evangelists from the church. They spend all day around these wards evangelizing people. You draw them in, they do the evangelism. You keep going. Then when independence came and she was there, she found that actually she was driven further and further away from the nursing side of things even. It became a teaching hospital, and in the end she faced them about it, and they said this to her. They said, look, the only reason we really have you here is because you're the one person who's qualified enough to sign the certificate, which means that all our nurses themselves have qualified as state nurses. We only want you for your signature. And she stayed. She had to learn to deny herself. Self wouldn't serve under those circumstances. The disciples had to learn the lesson. Chapter 9, verses 33. They came to Capernaum. When Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they discussed with one another who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." I say to myself, what a privilege for God to have got you, Hugh. He says, if you'll come after me, you must deny yourself. Do you begin to see, by the way, how to apply the check? Do you begin to see how to revise? Do you begin to understand Kierkegaard's comment, it's so hard to believe because it's so hard to obey? The issue isn't really, will you believe in this Jesus, is it? It's, will you obey him? The true test of our discipleship is obedience. Or then there's another side of me. Perhaps you'll identify with this better. There's a time when I say to myself, as I think of Christian discipleship, I think, what a privilege. And here I'm not thinking, what a privilege of God to have caught to me, but I'm thinking, what a privilege to be able to follow Christ. What a privilege to be on the winning side. What a privilege it is to be a Christian, and all the wonderful things that it means to be a Christian, and all the things I can look forward to as a Christian. Do you not feel that? It's good and right we should. But before we get carried away with it, Jesus has got something else to say to us. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And suddenly when I'm in my euphoric mood, that bubble seems to be burst, doesn't it? What a privilege, I say, take up your cross, says Jesus. How wonderful, I think, take up your cross, says Jesus. Now, it's a phrase that I often hear preachers have difficulty with, and I know that I've fudged dozens of times myself in the past, trying to work out what on earth it means. Some people just repeat the phrase before. It's another way of saying we must deny ourselves. Some people say it's a way that of simply saying we've got to go public as Christians. If you're carrying a cross, it's pretty obvious you're carrying a cross. You can't hide it under a raincoat, can you? And there's a truth in that, isn't there? But I wonder if in doing that we're not all avoiding the plain meaning of the words, which is, if you're going to be a Christian, you must be ready to suffer. If you're going to be a Christian, it involves going the way of the cross. Now, not suffering in sense of rheumatism and, you've got to put up with Aunt Agatha and all the other crosses that people say they have to bear. But just simply that this was to be the fate of most of the disciples Jesus was talking to. And my problem comes when I look back at verse 34 and I see that he's talking to the multitude as well. And he says to the multitude and to the disciples, take up your cross. He's saying, listen, this isn't something that's just for the elite. This isn't the price of Christian greatness. This is the price of following Christ at all. There aren't two levels of discipleship. And yet we seem to be miles away from the cross and from this sort of suffering, aren't we? Sitting in a comfortable city of London, 1985. Can I remember what a false world we live in? Oh, what a false world we live in, living here now in this place, in the 20th century West. It's not the world of the New Testament. It's not the world of the majority even today. I'm told by someone who does these sort of statistics that there are more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. There's a physical cost that Jesus is saying to those who will follow him. We actually know it for others today, don't we? Ask the Muslim. Ask the Russian Christian. There'll be no fudge for them on these words. They've got to answer this question before becoming a Christian. And don't get me wrong, I'm not sort of saying, am I willing to die for my faith? It's very easy to give that answer standing in the pulpit in St. Helens, isn't it? And it's very meaningless. I have no idea when it comes to it. But I do realize that if these words are true, I mustn't bank on a world not changing. I mustn't bank on me always being in the safe West. I've got to realize I'm talking about a lifelong commitment. I'm not playing at it. If I'm following Christ, it's something that I take up my cross. There's no going back. And even if it doesn't come for the physical agonies of it, the other marks, even at the trivial level we face them, I've got to face the ridicule. Don't you sometimes think that one of the most agonizing things for Jesus on the cross must have been the taunts of those who say, he saved others, he can't save himself, come on down. Don't you find opposition far harder to take if it's so obvious that they've missed the point? Don't mind people not agreeing with me. I can't stand it when they mock me because they haven't understood it. People who, when you're a Christian, laugh at you because they haven't realized that you're distinguishing between can't and won't. You say no to them on some issue and they call you a prude and think you don't like fun. They think you can't when actually you only won't. Or you take an insult and you don't spit it back at someone and they think you're a wimp and you're not macho. You almost want to spit it back to show them you are. Or you join the sort of wallflower at the party and you're written off as wet and not one of the lads. Ready for the ridicule? Because you're taking up your cross. You ready for the persecution? One wonders what went through Christ's mind as he saw all the authorities and the powers ganging up in the most unholy alliances to do him in. Not had that experience? Find yourself walking into a trap with your friends and discover at the end that it was all set up to expose you as a Christian. They lace the drink, they tempt you on some impurity issue, you blow your fuse. Oh, I thought you were meant to be a Christian. Or the rejection? How that must hurt. The rejection of the cross, the turning of their backs. Why is it so difficult for us to stand up for our Christ and our faith? Why is it that that's so much harder than talking about other interests we have? Why is it that I can ask anyone what team they support at football and it doesn't worry me? But ask them where they stand with Christ. And I have all sorts of fears and feelings going through me. I mean, they may support some grotty team like Arsenal or Spurs and, you know, anything but Norwich or Brighton, but it won't worry me. Don't we all sense this rejection when we stand as Christians and people say no? Haven't people known it in families? Known it with friends? That almost uneasy truce that is the very best we've managed as a relationship because there's something very precious to us that people have turned their backs on and we don't risk it. We keep it to ourselves. And he says, no, if you're coming after me, you take up your cross. You risk all the rejection that's involved. And I say, what a privilege. I need to think again. You say, look, Hugh, I'm not terribly grabbed by this so far. I'm not sure I like this idea of following, and I don't know that I do either. But please, get this straight. these words of Jesus, they're not an appeal to us to be a man, you know, the sort of when the going gets tough, the tough get going type John Wayne mentality that sometimes we get to flung us. That's what discipleship is all about. It's not an appeal to be a man. It's not an appeal to be a monk either, you know, a sort of permanent Lent. What he says and what sums up all he said before are surely those last two words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's the appeal. Will we follow Christ? It's something far more personal than a cause, isn't it? It's a relationship we're talking about. It's not even follow his teaching, it's follow Jesus. When Andrew and Simon were called, when James and John were dragged from their fishing nets, when Levi was called from his tax office, Jesus didn't say, come and back the cause. He didn't say, come along to this place, you'll hear the most marvelous teaching. He just said, follow me. They upped and went because of him, wasn't it? Isn't that about all they can manage at this stage? Isn't that the message of verse 30? As they saw Jesus, they began to say, as they looked at him, this is it, you've got it, you are the Christ, Peter answered. And Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Christ. But he's going on to say, verse 31, I'm the Christ who will suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and be killed. And he's so strong with Peter when he refuses to accept that verdict because he's saying this, look, if you don't understand me, if you don't understand the Christ, you'll never understand your discipleship. Look, verse 34. Your pattern is going to be to follow my pattern. Because my pattern is yours. Follow me is follow my leader. They won't treat us differently. They're going to send me to the cross. They do that to your master. As servants, you must take yours up. Follow me is follow the leader. I'm not asking more than I've been through, says Jesus. And of course, we've got his whole service record in front of us, haven't we? We realize how true it is. We didn't need him for his signature. We did need him for a scapegoat. Now there's your privilege to follow me. You say, look, but all of that bit before was fairly steep. Well, why bother? And the disciples will say, well, because of him, of course. Ask anyone in love. You'll find they'll do the most extraordinary things because of people. Oh, not just anyone, but because of special people. You're not... You must have mocked your friends when they're in their love. Oh, I never thought I'd see the day when, you know, Nick did this, that and the other. And he says, ah, but I hadn't met Sue till then. Or have you thought of those extravagant promises that people make on their wedding days? It's really very sobering to read them before I got married. I'd forsake all others. I'd take her unto myself for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, till death us do part. I didn't do it for you lot, only for Claire. And I certainly didn't do it for the principle of marriage. I did it for Claire. She's worth it. Now those disciples who are following, that's the answer they'll give you. No, don't just point me at the first half of the verse. Come to the bottom and then I'll tell you why I'll invest that much. Not just to follow anyone, but to follow him. The more they looked at Jesus, the more they saw he was right, he was true, he was life. They'd seen it. Lives scarred by evil spirits, threatened by wind and waves, crippled by lameness, restricted by blindness, bound by deafness, enslaved by immorality. And in every instance, he'd been the Lord of life, he'd been the giver of life. Now, if you haven't seen that about him yet, well, you need to go back to the beginning of Mark and start again, don't you? you'll never take up your cross and follow him. You say it's a bit much to invest. Well, it's an awful lot to invest, but look where it leads. You see, verses 35 to the end, don't they merely repeat what we've just heard? He's saying this is the one investment that's worth it. Here's the man who has life and offers it and gives it. Well, anything's worth it for life, isn't it? Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. That must be true. In other words, you want to find the meaning of life? Well, you invest it in Christ and you invest it in the causes concerned with him. That's the Gospel. Verse 35. It's no good having this selfish Christianity. I've got it, I've found it, I'm keeping it to myself. That's not following Christ. Following Christ is going where the Gospel will take us. It's backing the Gospel as well as Christ himself. He's bound up with it. It's backing his words, verse 38, as well as Christ himself. It's a heavy investment, yes, but whoever invests that much finds life here. Whoever invests that much, whoever confesses me, well, finds life to come. Him will I confess, Christ said. Someone says, but what's the alternative? And Jesus says there is an alternative. Of course there's an alternative to true discipleship. So as a matter of fact, you don't need a calculator, you don't need to be an accountant to work it out. Here it is. Look, verse 35. Whoever would save his life will lose it. There's an alternative to denying yourself and taking up your cross. You can try and save your life. You can go for anything you can get. Trouble is, the price is losing it. There's a mercurial difference, isn't there, between life and existence. And yet it's all the difference in the world. I'm just old enough to see some of my contemporaries who are beginning to realize that although they've gone for everything they can get, they've missed the meaning of life. We're probably all of us know some of our parents' contemporaries who are at the end of life and they're at that tragic stage where they daren't look back on it, they daren't ask the questions because they know they've missed the meaning of life. Why older people so rarely face up to the crunch issues. It's far too costly to think that I've saved my life and lost it. Oh, there is an alternative, says Jesus, verse 36. It leads to much gain. It could even gain the whole world. But no profit. His unanswerable questions. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? There is an alternative. You needn't take up your cross. You needn't follow Christ. You could be ashamed of him. And then you'll find that you're ashamed now and he'll be ashamed of you then. There is an alternative. It leads verses 35 and 36 to you losing life now. Leads verse 38 to you losing eternity to come. Did you see that? It's only when I heard the rector a few years ago on these that it dawned on me. I always thought that to be a Christian disciple, it meant that you've got a rough time now, but it's okay because there's eternity to make up for it. But if you want to flaunt Christ, you can have a great time now and you just lose out for eternity. These verses don't say that at all, do they? They actually say, as a Christian, if you'll obey verse 34, you win both ways. You get life now and to come. If you won't make the investment, you don't get life now. You go to save your life and you lose it. You gain the whole world and you forfeit your life and you won't get life to come. That's an alternative. And you're a loser. So what makes someone a true disciple? What is the path of true discipleship? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. And what do you think they made of it? What are those last words? It's a call to action, isn't it? Whenever Jesus said those two words, follow me, wasn't it a call to action? It's what he said to the fishermen by their nets, follow me. To Levi in his office, follow me. To the multitude and the disciples, follow me. I don't quite know what our sort of indecisive, rather sort of woolly minds would ever have made of Jesus appearing on the scenes with this command to follow me and then walking on. And it's just sort of not done, is it? You know, we need a sort of weekend conference and seminars to think about it and work it all out and then get the calculus. He just said it and gone. We're working out the theory. Well, are you a disciple? You still sort of hesitating and fudging and keeping it all as quiet as you can, thinking what a wonderful privilege? Or are you tremblingly but determinedly saying, I must follow him. He's life. Are you one of the multitude? Well, friends, what are you doing? Jesus says, follow me, and he walks on. We can't come back and back and back and back. Will you follow? Let's pray. Father God, those are such daunting words of Jesus's. They're humbling words to us. And yet as we hear his command to follow him, we pray that you'd give us the grace to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to do just that. Give us grace, we pray, Father, to spurn spurious discipleship and to have the genuine privilege of following our leader, following his pattern, following his path, and knowing what it is to be a real disciple of Christ's. We ask this in his name. Amen.